We have some who are visiting us for the first time, and we are glad that you are here. We started last week a series on systematic theology, and we said that we do not know when will we finish that series. And I always like to put that first slide there to give credits to the person who compiled this material and that I am working from, adding my own things, but the credit goes to that brother who compiled it. Our review of what we covered the last time, and I want to use some of our students to answer those questions. The first one, what is theology? Without looking at your previous notes, or if you want to look at your notes, that's fine. But what is theology? Okay, it's not yet open. What is theology then? The study of God. We added something else, but that's basically the core meaning. What else did we add? The study of God in relationship to what? In relationship to His world and in relationship to His creatures. And what are the different ways to classify theology? Four major strands of theology. Systematic theology. Biblical theology. Practical theology. Historical theology. What's systematic theology? What's the key thing on systematic theology? Pardon me? Yeah, but you know the philosophical principle that you never answer with a question. So studying theology in a systematic manner doesn't cut it. What is systematic theology? But that's the idea. How does systematic theology arrange the subjects? Richie? No? That would be what theology? No. Biblical. Who said biblical? Biblical theology arranges them chronologically in Scripture. Biblical theology takes the subjects as they develop in the chronology of Scripture, as what is called progressive revelation brings them to light. Systematic theology arranges them how? Rick?
By categories that are either man-made or
Very good. By categories, either man-made or biblically explicit, but it just clusters the subjects, not necessarily chronologically. And historical theology? Looks like biblical, but it's not the same. What's historical theology? It deals with what? With the development of doctrines. It takes the history of the church. It takes the history of how systematic theology started to be formulated. And historical theology deals with the doctrines from the point of view of their development. We use the example of the doctrine of the Trinity, which was developed as the Orthodox Church, as the Christian Church, fought heresies until they had to come to a point in which they said, this is what the Bible says about the Trinity. And you study that in the course of history. And then the final one, practical theology, that's the obvious one, it's theology, the heat of light. Pastoral theology, ecclesiastical polity, church polity, that's practical theology. It's putting all your systematics and your biblical theology in a way that you find application. Does anybody remember the main branches of systematic theology? All those ologies that we mentioned. Just throw some up in the air. Pardon me? Ecclesiology is one of them. Eschatology. What did you say? Angeliology. Soteriology. Christology. Anthropology. Pneumatology. Bibliology. Does anybody remember what is the designation theology proper for? When we say theology proper, what are we studying? The attributes of God, the person of God. Very good. Not bad. But you see how challenging it is. We think we learn, but it slips out. Those who know the meaning of this, get Grudem chapters 1 and 2 and read them. And I still haven't found my Robert Raymond, so I cannot recommend you from there. But I hope that the person who has my Robert Raymond theology please returns it. But if that person is not even here anymore, I'll have to buy another one. Or take donations. No, I'm kidding. Today's class. Pardon me? That's right. That's right. That's right. Today's class, we're coming to the doctrine of revelation. Little hint, if you study, if you take our confession of faith, it follows pretty much the order of systematic theology. So when we give you to read the confession, you're in a sense reading systematic theology in a confessional standard or format. And this is what we're dealing with today. Hopefully, I cannot guarantee that we will finish all of the material. The doctrine of the scriptures, we come to that section. And in the doctrine of the scriptures, bibliology, we will consider what is revelation, what is general revelation and its characteristics. And then we will move on to special revelation, God's special revelation to the fathers in the Old Testament. God's special revelation in these last days, defining last days by what the Bible defines them, which is not the world after Second World War or anything of the matter, and is not the world in the United States of America. The last days started at the cross, and they will end when Christ returns. Those are the last days according to the Bible. So we have about 2,000 years of those last days. And then we will deal with pitfalls to avoid regarding special revelation. We will have to consider the teachings of Roman Catholicism, the teachings of Neo-Orthodoxy, and the teachings of Charismatism in respect to special revelation. We're not going to deal with all of the doctrines. But when it comes to the issue of the scriptures and the doctrine of revelation, what do we need to take into account regarding these theological positions of our day? Any questions so far regarding the outline? Any confusion? Any statements? All right. Introduction. Let me put a little footnote. My wife told me, don't say that, but I need to say it. This is when things start to get perhaps a little bit thick. Remember, this is not a devotional class. We're doing systematic theology. And I'll have to depend a lot on my notes. I'll have to do a lot of reading. It's not a sermon. And what I encourage you to do is to download the notes from the website. If you want to go back to them or ask for them, I can send them to you by email. Some people ask them beforehand. But anyways, when we deal with the doctrine of revelation, we basically are taking this premise. And it is that we Christians affirm that Scripture, the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament, are God's truth. Why do we say 66 books, and why even our confession lists the books? Because there are books out there called the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholic Church considers as Scripture, and we don't. And we will deal later on why we don't. There's books out there considered as pseudo-epigrapha, and there's even other books. And people challenge, don't you consider those scripture? Why don't you take the gospel according to Judas, that says that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a romantic relationship? Why do you take that version of Christianity that was invented by certain individuals in the past to bind humanity into their religious beliefs? Well, we need to deal with those things. And when we define scripture, we have to be very specific. Remember that in theology, you have to be very concise and specific as to what do you mean by scripture. Because for a Mormon, the Book of Mormon is scripture. And for a Roman Catholic, other things are scripture too. So we are talking about the Bible as we know it, as Christians. And then in this section of systematic theology, we will deal with revelation, canonicity, preservation, translation, and interpretation of scripture. Of course, not today. But that's a whole section that we're going to be covering in this module of systematic theology. When we go to today's class, which is the scriptures, and in particular revelation, what is revelation? Revelation, it is the way in which God has shown himself to man, in which he has revealed to man, because God has called man to fellowship with himself, and it is necessary to know, love, serve, and worship him. But in order to accomplish that, God has to make himself known. That is, God must reveal himself. Revelation is the key and the starting point of everything. Religion without revelation is an invention, is the figment of our imagination. So we have to start with, okay, who is this God that we're supposed to worship? And how are we supposed to worship him? And what are the things that are acceptable to him or not? And that's the key about revelation, because from there, all of our systematic theology, all of our biblical theology, and everything we do stems from. And God has revealed himself in two ways. Probably you've heard this elsewhere. General revelation or natural revelation and special revelation. In this issue of revelation, keep in mind that it is God the one who takes the initiative. We do not know God because we or some people decided to make a fabrication. God is known because he takes the initiative of showing himself. Even there is a precious passage in Romans that Paul quotes Hosea when he says, I let myself to be found by those who were not even inquiring about me. And that's the reality. God takes the initiative. And how does God reveal himself? Well, God revealed himself first in general revelation through creation. What is general revelation? That knowledge of God that we can have about his existence and some of his attributes by observing creation. And that includes God himself. This includes an internal apprehension of the reality of God and of the law he has written in man's heart. Texts like Psalm 19:1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament announces his handiwork. One day emits wisdom or shines wisdom to the next day. There's no sound. There's no emission of any reverberation. And yet the wisdom is displayed in a magnificent and loud way. How? By observing the universe. Romans 1:28 and through 31 is a classic. The eternal attributes of God, his eternal power, and his deity are clearly made known to men through what has been made. The fact that God is deity, that he is creator, he is outside our realm, he is different from what we are, that is shown through creation. You can stand up in front of a sunset and say, whoa, somebody put this in place. And that internal apprehension and knowledge of God is given to man by God himself through creation. And also, God does that, according to Romans 2, by writing his moral law in our consciences. And that's why we have a sense of right and wrong. And those of you who have children know very well that children do not need to be taught evil. They need to be trained to restrain evil. And they learn right from wrong even before you speak about it. Why is that? Because God wrote his law in our consciences. And that general revelation has certain characteristics. The first of which is that it has a limited scope in how much knowledge of God we can get. General revelation is good to show us there is a God. And boy, he must be eternal and infinite and great and God. But that's where it stops. General revelation shows only some of God's attributes. But general revelation doesn't say anything about redemption or about salvation. You cannot find out how to please God by watching a sunset or by getting a telescope and watching the stars. So that knowledge that provides general revelation may be distorted by sin, has been distorted by sin. That is the thesis of Paul in Romans 1. What does Paul do in the beginning chapters of Rome, reminding you that, of the letter to the Romans, reminding you that when it was written, Paul did not divide it in chapter and verses. That was added later on. He just wrote a letter. What did he do in the first part of his letter? To prove to men that all of them, without exception, are bound under sin. And what arguments did Paul use? He says, well, let's take creation in general, the whole of mankind. Whether or not they have heard the gospel, they saw creation, they were conscious of God's infinite deity, His power, His might, but instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the creatures. And made of the images of animals and of man-made figurines and all kinds of things, the objects of their worship. And they are condemned because they did not give thanks to God, nor did they honor Him. And that's why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all iniquity. And even, He says, and God, because of that, gave them over to a reprobate mind to commit detestable acts. And not only homosexuality, by the way, is mentioned, or lesbianism there. Gossip, malicious gossips, envy, anger. So don't single out one sin. All sins are listed in that list. And it says, and God gave them over to the iniquity of their own hearts. Why? Because they did not take God into account. Therefore, God gave them over. And through these, of that knowledge of God can and may be distorted. A dramatic passage to me. If you've ever read Plato, it's fascinating how Plato approached the reality of one God overall who reveals Himself to man just by sheer brute force of cognitive approach without Bible. And he spoke of the Logos. Of course, it was a distorted view, but Plato proves that you can apprehend this God with your mind, of course, in a very limited way and in a distorted way. Why? Because of sin. Because our lenses are warped and skewed and we cannot see well. And that creation provides sufficient knowledge just to leave man without excuse. It's enough to condemn, but insufficient to save. And that's Paul's point. He says, those who did not recognize God in creation, He gave them over. They are condemned. And then Paul says, there's another group in whom God wrote His law in their hearts. And their consciences were witnesses to them when they were doing good or evil. Their consciences approved or condemned them in their reasonings. Because they had that law written. But you know what? They still broke the law written in their consciences. They are guilty. And then you have the Jew who had special revelation given to him in the law of Moses, and he also broke that law. Therefore, Paul says, his conclusion, Gentiles and Jews are all the same under sin. For all have sinned, and all have short of the glory of God. And then he brings in the doctrine and the subject of justification and salvation through Christ. And that's the point. The point is that up to Romans 3:23, you see, yeah, general revelation is enough to leave me without excuse to be condemned, but I need special revelation to lead me to how to get away from my sin and condemnation. And this is the way our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, writes it. It's the same language of the Westminster Confession. So for those of you who are presbys in our midst, yes, we're using the same language, no problem. We are brothers. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge. Faith and obedience, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. That's the first paragraph of the first chapter in our confession of faith. Any questions so far? Any confusion? Anything that threw you off? Rick? Yes. Good point. Good point. Yes. Good point. And it still tells the glory of God, but also it's an imperfect revelation, not only because of the eyes of the beholder, but also because creation is subject to slavery and to corruption, in the words of Romans 8. Good point. Good point, brother. Exactly. Excellent point. The same thing we say about the image of God in man. Sinclair Ferguson says it's the image in a mirror that is completely cracked and shattered. And you see something, but you see all this shattering in the mirror that you barely see and notice that image in a pristine way. Wayne Grudem, regarding that, writes, and it's a good quote, "The fact that every person knows something about God's moral laws is a great blessing for society. Otherwise, there would not be social restrictions to all of the evil people are capable of committing. Nor would there be any restriction of conscience. Because there is some knowledge of good and evil, believers may often find consensus among unbelievers. The knowledge of the existence and the character of God also provides us with information that allows the gospel message to make sense to the heart and mind of the non-Christians." That is a good quote, because it brings to light passages like that of Acts 26:28, when Paul is persuading Agrippa. And Agrippa, an unbelieving king, an adulterer, who couldn't care less about Paul and actually wanted to get rid of him because he was confronting him, said, "Boy, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Why? Because our faith is reasonable. And that is the premise behind apologetics, that God's revelation is rational and logical. We do not believe man-made tales and devices. And many times I have shared with my son that the more I study Scripture and the more I see that I do not understand nearly what needs to be understood from Scripture, I am more dazzled and fascinated by the fact that this was not a creation of man. Take any religion in the world, and you will not even come close to the doctrine of redemption you find in the Bible. And that's the very proof that it's an alien book. It came from another planet. Not from another planet, it came from God. Okay, let me stop there regarding general revelation. Any other remarks or comments before we move on to the next, which is special revelation? So remember, doctrine of the Scriptures, revelation, general revelation, creation. Now we come to the second aspect of revelation, that act of God showing Himself, special revelation. Yes, Miguel. Oh, sorry. Special revelation is what? Is the active and supernatural, if you want, way through which God reveals Himself to man, by the use of special means. And that's key. General is, maybe this is me. I have my BlackBerry here, and it's doing that statics. Now, in class, but I depend on it. You too. There's a lot of counseling that goes through that BlackBerry. In special revelation, God uses special means. It's more than creation, or it's more than that immediate sense of awareness that we have in our conscience or in our cognitive abilities about God's presence. Here we have means. The revelation is mediated through something. Hebrews 1:1-2, it's a key passage to consider special revelation. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, what is that? Well, that passage shows a contrast. Yes, Luis. I'm reading my computer. Maybe they want the lights off. Or that one. Oh, hold on, Luis. I have one here. That's right. There you go. The passage contrasts how God spoke in special revelation to believers in the Old Testament and how he speaks now to believers in the New Testament. How did he speak to the fathers in the past? Well, God spoke through direct speech. We find God speaking to Adam and Eve, walking in the cool of the day, talking straight to them. Sometimes God used elements of nature. He spoke to Moses from a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah through a gentle breeze or through the storm of a whirlwind and so forth. Or he spoke through dreams like he did with Daniel and with Abraham and with Jacob when he was in that ladder on his way to Laban's house fleeing from Esau. Or he did it through visions as we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places. So God, Hebrews says, spoke to the fathers under the old covenant in diverse ways. And to us in these last days, how does he speak? Well, the text says God speaks to us through his Son. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the climax, is the epitome, is the fulfillment of God's revelation. Whatever God has to say about himself, whatever needs to be known about God, Christ encompasses, meets, fulfills, and reveals that revelation. And Christ transmitted this revelation of God himself when he was on earth, walking, talking, doing miracles, and also through the apostles. And two key texts in this issue, and there are many more, but I'll use two. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, some of your Bibles say, Son. But really, the best manuscripts, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That is a powerful Trinitarian, not Trinitarian because we don't see the Holy Spirit there, but it is a powerful text that proves the fact that Christ was very conscious of his being God, very conscious, of course, of the Father being God, and also they were two distinct persons, even though it's only one God. We will deal with that when we talk about the person of God in theology proper and the Trinity. But Jesus is saying God has not been known ever before, but the only begotten God, and he's talking about him, he has explained him. He has done the exegesis. He has brought him to light. And then in Ephesians 3:1, we have Paul's declaration, which he repeats in Colossians, and he repeats in other places. 1 Corinthians 2, his apostolic mission was what? That to him, it was given that revelation of God's mystery. And mystery, we've said before, is not something cryptic that nobody can know. It is not a riddle, a mystery. It's a truth that had not been revealed to that point. Paul says, to me, this grace was given for you. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul is acknowledging himself, or he's describing that he was aware that he and the apostles, those whom Christ commissioned to build the doctrinal foundation of the church, and those prophets, in context, prophets in the Old Testament, and also the prophets that were present in the early church, bringing or explaining new revelation. They weren't. When the whole of Scripture was not compiled yet, and eventually that prophecy ceased. But Paul is saying that truth has now been revealed to us. And that's a way in which Christ makes himself or make God known to his church, himself and through his apostles, the writers of Scripture, or most of the New Testament. We dealt a little bit with that when we started the Upper Room Discourse here in Cornerstone. Any questions or confusion so far? Now, the way God spoke to man changed drastically when the Son came to inaugurate the new covenant. This new covenant, this revelation, is superior to the old. Those are not the words of dispensational people. Those are the words of the Bible. Hebrews says that the covenant in which we stand is established under better promises. And it's a better covenant. And it even abrogates the old covenant. Notice, I didn't say it abrogates the reading or the teaching of the Old Testament. Some people teach that. No, you don't need the Old Testament anymore. Of course you do. The Old Testament is a foundation that the New Testament explains. But the New Covenant is a better, clearer, surer, climactic fulfillment of the old. And as it is written here, many of the teachings available in the Old Testament came through shadows, through types, through figures. But now the New Testament is the one that correctly interprets those prophecies, those figures, those shadows, and those types. In the words of Colossians 2:17, these things were shadows of the things to come, but the body that reflected the shadows is Christ's. You put a body, that's your physics of eighth grade, you throw light over an opaque object, it displays a shadow. And Colossians is saying, we were looking at the shadow on the wall. Wow, that's neat. And all of a sudden, boom, we get the object. We get the body that reflected the shadow. That is Christ. And it is through Christ and through the words of Christ given to the apostles, recollected in the New Testament, that we interpret the old. We do not superimpose the old in the new. We take our magnifying glass, we take our telescope, standing on the new, to interpret and read the old. In God's written revelation, second point, first point is it's a special way in which God reveals to man. He did it in the past through visions, dreams, direct voice, in the new age in which we are in the age of Christ. He did it through the Son. Secondly, we find a compilation of only a portion of God's special revelation to man. That's important to understand. What do we mean by that? That in the Bible, we don't have everything that God has said. Some people love that because they use, oh, I want to know the other stuff that's not in the Bible. There's a little problem that the secret things belong to the Lord and those who have been revealed are for us and for our children. Deuteronomy 29:29, still valid for today. So, honestly, I don't care what he didn't reveal because he cares that I deal with what he revealed. And that is in Scripture. We find that statement in John that there were many other things that Jesus did and taught. And if we try to compile them, the books in the world would not fit. Of course, it's a hyperbole. But these ones have been written that you may know the Son, and knowing Him may have eternal life. And John is very emphatic that, yes, God made a compilation of all of those things He revealed in the past. We don't know everything told Elijah. Elijah did not even write a book. We don't know exactly how God told Elijah, pray, and I will not give rain in 2 years. And I will only give it back when you pray again. Elijah doesn't say exactly what were God's exact words. We don't have everything that was revealed. We don't know exactly how is it that God taught Adam and Eve, from now on you sinned, and you have to bring an animal and shed blood. And he obviously told Abel, you saw me shedding blood and getting your fig leaves away and covering you with animal skins because you sinned. And Eve, you're going to have a son, and from your loins I will bring the one who will crush Satan, and the Savior will come from him. From now on, start offering sacrifices of animals and shed blood. And Abel got it, and he did it, and Cain said, no, I have a better shot to offer God. He died because his sacrifice, or not, he didn't die. Abel died, but he was rejected because his sacrifice was not according to what God ordained. Now, we don't know the details of that. We don't know exactly how it happened. In Genesis, we have interpreted by Hebrews 11 what God wanted us to have. That's the meaning of that statement. That in the Bible, we have the portion God wanted us to have. Old Palmer Robertson writes, the Bible incarnates God's special selection of his special revelation, which he determined as necessary for the church through the ages. And in this written revelation or special revelation of God is contained everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And that is key to understand. What we need for life and godliness is already in Scripture. Any confusion or any questions in this last statement about God's special revelation and that Scripture contains only God's selection for us today, but not everything that He revealed. We don't know everything that God spoke to Hezekiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth and so on. Any questions or confusion there? Yes, Miguel. Yes. Yes. We have the faith once and for all given to the saints that was written by Jude right at the end, very late at the closing of the canon. And from Jude, we gather that the church recognized that which was Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks about Paul's writings, and he compares them to other scriptures or to the other scriptures. So the church recognized what was that which was given to us as the faith for the saints. And we'll deal with that, not in detail, but we'll mention that when we say that we have to guard it against the teachings of charismatism. Because you have a lot of people now saying, God told me, God said to me, God revealed to me. So my favorite last night, I'm not going to say the name, but anyways, I think I have time to cover it. Oh, I have two hands. Jason. And then Walt. Great, great text. That's right. That's right. That's right. And it's interesting coming from Peter because only three guys went to that mountain of transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And Peter says, I was one of the ones who was there. And I was the one who told Matthew when he wrote. He couldn't have found out unless I told him. And Mark, when he wrote, couldn't have found out unless I told him. But you know what? Don't be concerned about those things. We have something better than me telling you I was there when the Lord was transfigured. The prophetic word made more sure. Good comment. Walt. Yes. Yes. That's right. Amen. That's right. And when we deal with canonicity, which is a section on this bibliology part, we will consider how, first of all, what's canonicity? How was that canon developed? And how did the church recognize that there was a canon? I mean, is this something that okay, let's get together. Let's decide what is Scripture here. Or was that something that you, from the very Scriptures, can pull out and say, this is Scripture? And that's a key subject, because today, the whole thesis behind Da Vinci Code and angels and demons and the whole works is that. Is that? I used to have a boss who said, that's a Jewish confabulation to control the world. No kidding. Jews scattered all over, everywhere, you know, mocked by everyone. They are pretty clever. I mean, I know that Jews are clever, but this is amazing. So they could control the whole world's religion, huh? Even though being scattered. But people buy into that because they don't want to face the reality of God. That's right. That's right. Yes. 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 Very true. 10 minutes left, so I'll keep pushing, or 9, and see how far we go when we deal with the pitfalls to avoid when we speak about special revelation. They were hinted somehow, some way, and the first one we have listed is that of the teachings of Roman Catholicism. Note, clarification, we're not into the business of speaking against. I work for Komatsu, and one of our things in Komatsu is you never go and speak against Caterpillar. That's not our business. We speak about Komatsu, and we speak about the Bible and Scripture, but in a class of systematic theology, we have to clarify that there are some caveats we need to observe. Why? Because people are making very unguarded statements about certain people. And I believe that there are Roman Catholics that are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through faith, or by grace alone. But they are not saved because they are Roman Catholics. They are saved by grace. As also I believe that in Cornerstone and in any church are people who are unsaved, even though they have the right confession. Okay? Because it's not an issue of what church you go to. It's an issue of what you're standing with Christ. But here, we have to be extremely careful when we deal with God's special revelation and some of the caveats we have to guard against. Why Roman Catholic teaching? Because they teach that special revelation has two primary sources: the Scriptures and tradition. When a Roman Catholic theologian makes reference to the written Word of God, he is referring to the Scriptures. When he speaks of the unwritten Word of God, he is referring to tradition. But if he refers to the Word of God, he is likely making reference to both Scripture and tradition. In other words, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible alone is not the complete Word of God. At the end of the day, the event of Matthew 15 takes place here when Jesus confronted the Pharisees with their tradition. They had the Mishnah, they had the Torah. They had the writings, but they had the commentators, the commentaries of the scribes. And he told them, you supplant Scripture with your tradition. Theologically, they say, well, we hold Scripture in the same light of tradition. But at the end of the day, they replace Scripture with tradition. And sometimes the easiest example to use is that of the celibacy of priests. 1 Timothy 3:2 is unequivocal. The husband of one wife, having his children in subjection. Because if a man cannot hold and manage his own household, how could he shepherd the church of God? Tradition says, no. If you're single, you're wholly devoted to God and makes you a better pastor. Therefore, all of you priests must remain celibate. So who won? Tradition won. That's what really happens. And that's just one simple example. You multiply that to many core areas of doctrine and theology. Yes, Manuel. The magisterium of the church. Yes. Yes. Yes, Lydia. There's a quote there. I hope we have time to make it. But basically, for them, Scripture is the Bible and the church's interpretation of the Bible. And that's the trick. It's the Bible, but the church interprets the Bible says. And that's scripture. Because the church has the magisterium of the truth. And the magisterium of the truth is that the church stands over the truth. The church dispenses and declares and defines what is truth. And 1 Timothy 3:15 is, no, the church stands under. The church is a pillar and support of the truth, which stands alone. They say, no, no. We stand on the truth and we tell you what it is. So when they say the scripture says, it's not what we understand the scripture says. We should state, however, that it is true that we must... No, that's going ahead of the game. I need to read something different. I need to read something else before we go there. And it is this. It's exactly what you are saying. Antonio Montero, quoted by Jose Grau, writes the following. When some Roman Catholic theologians have sought to smooth out this kind of language when they affirm that nothing will ever be decided if it is not in the Bible, they add this statement, that there may be dogmas of faith which appear in seminal form in the Bible and that are manifested more clearly throughout history as a result of the explanations of the church, which is able to make both with the Bible and tradition. And that's the key. The key is that they explain it. Well, the Bible more or less implies something here, but let me tell you exactly what the meaning of that is. Which, by the way, discerning people of God who have the plethora of religious church channels where you get most of the modern famous preachers, that's exactly what is done today when somebody pulls a text out of nowhere and says, well, this teaches that. Whatever. Abraham, I will prosper you. See? Prosperity. God will prosper us if we're faithful. That's exactly the same thing. Just pulling a text out of nowhere and come up with your own ideas, that's what the church has done with their tradition. So it's nothing new. And it's nothing that so-called evangelicals are not doing in our day. And that's why we have to be extremely careful and meticulous defining these things. And the reason why I'm teaching this systematic theology class and I'm having some of the younger generation take it seriously is because when I'm done, I don't care how they come dressed to church, but if they don't have these things straight, going downhill, as our generation is going downhill in terms of doctrinal integrity because of these things. Guys, there's 2 minutes left. 2 minutes left. And I will finish right there with that statement. We should state, however, that it is true that we must follow apostolic traditions. You have texts there in which Paul speaks about traditions taught by him. But we should never confuse apostolic tradition with ecclesiastical tradition. The apostolic traditions are in the Bible. Whatever tradition from the apostles we have, if we're going to obey it, it has to be in the Bible. Ecclesiastical traditions are man-made. And they may be right or they may be wrong. The only reliable source that has captured apostolic tradition is Scripture itself. Because they wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit and infallibly. Therefore, we have the tradition of reading the Scriptures extensively during worship. Yes, because in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul said to Timothy, while you're there in Ephesus, occupy yourself in the public reading of Scripture. And we read. We read at the beginning, we read in the middle. The preacher reads his text because we believe that's a tradition that's in the Bible. We sing hymns and songs and spiritual worship hymns. And we edify one another in singing, making melody. Those are traditions of the church. We find them in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5. But, when somebody tells me you have to repeat the Lord's Prayer in every service, Albeit that is a very nice thing to do if you want to. No, I'm not bound to do that because I don't find it in my Bible. As a matter of fact, I have reasons to oppose that practice because Jesus says, don't make vain repetitions when you pray to me. Get my point? Or you have to repeat the Apostolic Creed during the service. Great thing to do. I don't have anything against it, but I'm not going to be bound to do it because I don't find it in my Bible. So one thing is apostolic tradition. One thing is man-made tradition. And we have evangelical man-made traditions. And some of them are great and fantastic, and we follow them. And we have our own traditions here. Make sure they align with Scripture. If not, see if you're sinning or not, but be careful how you bind people to one thing or the other. And that was going to be my last statement and comment. Our time is over, and I must stop here. Sorry that I took all the time and didn't allow for one last question. Let's pray. Father, it is so crucial for us to understand these things, to apprehend them, to be persuaded of them in our own hearts. And Father, you know the burden of my heart with building up a faithful next generation. Oh, Father, help us to grab these things and hold on to them. Help us to be men and women and young people and children of the Word and not of the next fad or trend or cool thing that is out there. Help us, Father, to always go to the law and to the testimony. Please be merciful to us. We don't say these things believing that we know it all. We are so deficient and limited in our knowledge. We pray for grace and for more light. We pray that you help us, Father, to know you better so that we may love you better and worship you better. It is in Jesus' name, our Savior and Redeemer, that we pray. Amen.